let's begin the meeting tonight by singing hymn number 170. And I'd just like to sing the first four verses, hymn number 170. And if you have time at the end, we'll sing the last two verses.
For he comes from heaven, descending once more, sinners slain.
Our weakness and our need of dependence on thee, Lord Jesus. We know that we don't know what's best for the audience, but Lord Jesus, we know that my heart is a heart of love and it has a desire to bless us. And we know that God knows just what we need, down to every last word. So we just pray that I'm 30 something and brought up in encouraged and edified each one of you. And we just ask this and pray for him. My word in his name, Jesus.
Amen.
Amen. Just like to welcome everyone here to the meeting tonight. For most of you who don't know me, my name is Josh Stewart, and my wife Andy and I and our son Jack live in Westville, New York. So glad to be here. I'd just like to bring out something tonight that I really enjoyed, and I hope that you will enjoy it and to be encouraged by it. I'd like to start with one verse in Romans chapter 15. This is a very well-known verse. Romans chapter 15 and verse 4. It says, "For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through visions and comfort of the scriptures might have hope." So this verse says that whatsoever things were written aforetime, because this was referred to the Old Testament, that these things were written for our learning. And the Old Testament is very important because it gives us a lot of blessings, and this verse tells us that we can't neglect this. It's written for our learning. So, with the Lord's help tonight, I'd like to look at a book of the Old Testament we don't often read, and I'd just sort of like to go through it and give an outline of the book. And I think there's a lot in there for our learning. There's a lot in there that will encourage us. There's a lot in there about the Lord himself, and something too that will provoke or stir up our conscience. So, before I turn to the book, I'd just like to mention that one of the books I'm going to look at this evening in the Lord's Help is one of the poetic books. So, you know, the Old Testament can be broken down into something like five different sections. The first five books of Moses, kind of thing. Then you have the books of Joshua through Esther. Those would be the historical books. They give the history of the people of God, of Israel. Then you have the poetic books. Beginning with Job, through the Song of Solomon. And then after that comes the major prophets, Isaiah through Daniel, and then the minor prophets, Hosea through Malachi. So, the poetic books are very interesting. They're called poetic because they're written to a poetic meter. You can look, if you have a paragraph Bible, you can see that it's written just like poetry. The Psalms, for example, are written to be sung. The Proverbs are written in a poetic meter, something like, the wise man does this, but the foolish man does that. And the Ecclesiastes and the Song of Solomon is a song. The reason I bring that out is because I know for myself, I often neglect the poetic books. But they're really important, and the reason is, in the Old Testament, we have the history of Israel, and we have a lot of prophecy in the Old Testament in connection with Israel. And a timeline of events is laid out. But the poetic books give us the thoughts and the feelings of the people that are in those prophetic events, whether it be the Lord, whether it be his people. And so it's kind of like a picture, like a color with lines, and you're supposed to fill in the lines with colors. So the prophetic books sort of give us those lines, right, the events. But then it's really nice to be able to go back in to the poetic books and hear what these people are feeling going through. So then you have to color in those lines. So they're really helpful. So with that, we can turn back to the Song of Solomon. This is a book that I really had never looked into until maybe 6 months ago. And I started to read through it, and the Lord really opened it up to me. And I really, really enjoyed this book. I wonder how many of you can either raise your hand. I've read this book and come across some verses that you thought were very similar. Quite a few. Well, it was really helpful to have an outline of the book because once you sort of understand the flow of the book and what the subject is, then it really helps you understand the verses better. that are kind of confusing and hard to understand while we're there. So the Lord's help will do that. So I'm going to have a poster board here that has an outline, just a few bullet points. I think it would be helpful for us to have this so we can refer to it. So I'm just going to take this here. And I know it might be hard for some people that are sitting on the sides to see. I hope, I'm sorry about that. Hopefully, I can explain it well enough so you get the gist of it. So, as you can see here, I have three columns. And two are covered up. So, we're going to uncover those as we go. Before we begin, I'd just like to mention that the Song of Solomon, as we mentioned, is a song. It's really a dialogue between a bridegroom and a bride, between a man and a woman. And as we go through the song, we hear their voices back and forth. One speaks to the other, speaks to the other, speaks. And it's really hard to know what's going on unless you know when the bridegroom is speaking and when the bride is speaking. So if you can, sometime, go through the Song of Solomon and the new translation that has both paragraphs broken out and follow through and determine from who's speaking at this time. It's a really helpful thing to do. There's a couple other voices that you hear. This is a song sort of meant to be sung like on stage almost, where you have a man playing Solomon and a woman playing the bride, whose name I believe this, she's called the Shunammite. And then there's a chorus. And the chorus is this group of the daughters of Jerusalem. They're also called the virgins in another voice. So they're the chorus. And you hear them at various times. It's pretty interesting. So this is a dialogue that goes back and forth between the bride and the bridegroom. And it tells a story of their love for each other, starting with the very first stage, which would be what we would call a dating relationship, or as they used to call it, courtship. Maybe some people still have that. From courtship, and it goes right on through their wedding and into their married life. And it kind of leads them. I'm trying to get too many of my wife's love stories. It leads them going off into the sunset. And so it's just a beautiful picture. So, with the Lord's help, we'll just sort of trace this through the Song of Solomon. So as you can see, we have broken down here a progression from chapter 1, verse 2, through chapter 3, verse 5, we have a courtship. And of course, the man and the woman, whether you call them the boyfriend and girlfriend, they do things like tell each other that they love each other. They tell each other how good-looking they think they are. They actually do the one of and they do various things in this worship. So there's a lot we can learn. That's not the primary thing I want to focus on, but that's there. And then there comes a time when there's an actual marriage, a wedding, and there's a wedding procession, there's a marriage, and then they have a honeymoon that they're on. I'm not going to go into too much detail on here because I want to keep it family friendly. Then there's something that I have called the post-honeymoon period. And this is something that, and I don't want to get into any marriage advice here because I've been only married for 4 years. I don't have a lot of experience. But there's something that I've heard of, which is where after a honeymoon, it might be a month, it might be 6 months, it might be a year or 2 years, that something comes into the marriage.
Into marriage, and it's a really wonderful, happy thing. So after that, we have a deeper state of marriage that comes in the life of this couple. So we see in the Song of Solomon, the one who wrote it, and by the Spirit of God, really knew a lot about marriage. So a lot of things in here that might be helpful for you if you're married or about to get married. But there's more than this. And I'd like to mention that there's something in Scripture that we call inspiration. And And it's this fact that the Spirit of God used the writers that wrote the Bible, and he had a message that he wanted them to convey. And there's something called an interpretation, which is when we understand what the Spirit of God was trying to say. And it's not always right on the surface. The Lord used parables where he'd tell a story, but he was really trying to say something. There was a message underneath, right? And this is one of those examples. This story is not just about a man and a woman and they're getting married and going into married life. So I hope you can all understand that this is an allegory and there's something deeper than this. So I'd like to, with the Lord's help, talk about what that is, what that interpretation is. And many have thought that the interpretation of the Song of Solomon is about the love of Christ for his church, for us, his heavenly bride. And I think that that's a nice thought, but it's really not the interpretation of this book. But it's a nice application, and we'll talk about an application in a minute. I believe that the interpretation of this, and we'll see it, and I think that you'll come to the same conclusion yourself, and if you don't tonight, maybe as you read it on your own, it's really speaking about the love of Christ for his earthly bride, the Jews. So we're going to have to talk a little bit about prophecy in order to understand this if you don't. And I wish it could be simpler, but I'll try not to lose you. And I know that when we hear words like the remnant, sometimes we just turn off our minds and go to sleep. But you see, it's really important to understand that, first of all, this bride is the Lord's earthly people, but it's not all of his earthly people. It's not his earthly people in the Old Testament. It's not his earthly people now. It's his earthly people in a future day. Okay? Sort of during the tribulation events and the appearing of the Lord in the millennium. During that time, that's coming in the future. And it's not all of his people. It's this group that we call the faithful Jewish remnant. So I know, resist the temptation to turn off your minds. What is a remnant? Do we have any carpet layers in this room? Anyone that deals with carpet? Anyone? No one? Oh, okay, Steve. All right, we got a few. So a remnant, if I'm not wrong, is what you have when you get to the end of a roll and you need to cut it off. Correct? It's a leftover piece, right? So it means you had a big piece and you cut a piece off. So that's what this group of people is. They're a piece that's cut off from the rest. That's what I think of remnants. When you want to put carpet in your basement and you don't want to spend a lot of money, you buy remnants and you throw them on the floor. So that's what these people are. They're a group that's separated off from the rest. What happens to the rest of those people? Well, they're going to actually be judged. And they're going to be killed, many of them, and punished. But there's a small group that's cut off. Usually we cut off the piece and throw it out. But this time that piece is going to be separated off and they're going to be preserved. And they're the one that's pictured by this bride. And I know that it's sometimes that can be hard to understand, but really, a huge amount of the Old Testament, and even some parts of the New Testament, are written with those people in mind. And I believe that there's going to come a day when they're going to pick up this book, the Bible, and they're going to read through it. And they're going to read in places like Matthew, where it says, "He that hath an ear, let him hear." And they're going to understand, this is for me, right? So I think a huge portion of the Bible, the book of Ruth is another example. There's another a marriage kind of story. Ruth there is also a picture of the Jewish remnant. Sometimes we apply it to the church, but that's really what the picture is of. So I don't know if that helps you at all, but it really was a big help to me to understand that. And so I'd like to, with that, uncover the second column, which I believe will sort of lay out for you what the interpretation might be. And this is sort of, again, is to the exact details of this. I'd appreciate others' thoughts. This is what I've enjoyed as I've gone through it. And there may be other ways to look at this, but this kind of lays out for you sort of the breakdown of it. So the courtship phase that we talked about, where the man and the woman are getting to know each other, and they're growing in their love for each other. What that's really a picture of is the Jewish people in the tribulation. So we know there's going to be a 7-year period of judgment. that's going to come on this earth. And the Jews are going to be back in their land. Some of them are already there. But they're going to be back in their land, and the Lord's going to start waking them up. He's going to start waking them up. And for those of you who are prophecy buffs, this corresponds to the Feast of Trumpets in Leviticus 23. But that aside, he's going to start waking them up. And it's pictured by this bridegroom and his love, and he's drawing them towards himself. And their affections just start to ramp up, up and up, as you see through these first couple chapters. And they get to the point where they can't live without each other anymore. And then we have the wedding. And so that's really what this is a picture of. And then when we have the wedding, the wedding procession and marriage, this really is a picture of the Lord's appearing. Just like when the woman in the Song of Solomon sees Solomon coming with his huge wedding procession that he has. That's like the Jewish people looking up and seeing the Lord come down, and he's united with them. And then there's this post-honeymoon phase that might seem kind of strange to you, but it'll make sense when we talk about there's going to have to be a time when the Jewish people come to full repentance for crucifying their Messiah. Although it's not the same literal people that were alive 2,000 years ago, the Jewish people as a nation have crucified their Messiah. They rejected him. And they don't believe that Jesus was their Messiah, but when they see him, they're going to realize, we crucified our Messiah. And they're going to have to repent from that. And that has to happen before they can go into the millennium, right? That's got to happen first. And so that will happen, and there's going to be a process of restoration, and then they're going to be restored. And, you know, they're going to be stronger in their relationship with the Lord after that than they were before that. And that's a really wonderful truth. And lastly, what corresponds to marriage deepening is the Jews are going to get even closer to the Lord than they were before. And you're going to see them do things like they're going to view their relationship with the Lord in a different way. Instead of focusing on how much they love the Lord, they're going to focus on how much he loves them. That's a big difference, isn't it? And they're going to start to do things like care about other people, which they hadn't done previously. And you're going to see things that shows that their marriage is actually deeper than it was before. And so with that, I'd like to talk now about an application. And this is really, and I have it written in red because I feel like it's the most important thing. This is really my burden, is that we would understand this application. Okay, and really what it is instead of the bride being the Jews, the bride is us as individuals. You know, the Lord loves us as individuals, and he works with us. Sometimes in similar ways to the way he's working with the Jews. And there's a lot of really important lessons that we can get from the Song of Solomon. So the Lord, in the phase that corresponds now back again to the courtship, he does a work of warming up our hearts. And he does that in many ways, but he does it through his word, I think, primarily. He tells us about himself. He tells us about his love for us, what he's done for us. And, you know, if we have the new life from God, then we're going to respond to that. And we're going to hear those things about the Lord and his love for us. And it's going to do something to our hearts. And our affections for the Lord are going to ramp up, just like the bride in the Song of Solomon. And then there's these times that correspond, I think, to marriage, where we have these times of communion with the Lord. He's been drawing us, and then we come into his presence. And we just sit with him in his presence. And you know what? There's no higher experience than that on this earth for the believer, than communion with the Lord. We're not there with him yet, but we're there with him now. And that's wonderful. Unfortunately, this doesn't have to happen, but coldness sometimes comes into our hearts. That corresponds to the post-honeymoon phase I was talking about. Coldness comes into our hearts through various reasons. And we're going to talk about those a little bit if we have time. And, you know, it might just be spiritual laziness, but we, for some reason, when the Lord knocks on our door, we don't answer. We say, You know, I'm happy doing the things I want to do, enjoying the things of the world, whatever it is, or just earthly things, and I don't want to answer. And that makes the Lord very sad. But he has something called restoration. In the 23rd Psalm, one of the things David said was, the Lord restores my soul. And the Lord will restore our souls too. And the interesting thing is, after we're restored, we're closer to the Lord than we ever were before. And, you know, it's like when you break a bone, when you break your wrist or your arm. Now, can you ever break your arm in the same place again? No. Why? Why, Savannah? Do you know why? It's stronger there, right? It's stronger in the place where you broke it after it's healed than it ever was before. And so once we're restored to the Lord, our relationship with him grows even deeper. And that last phase corresponds to just the happy life of the believer walking in communion with the Lord. And that's what he wants for each one of us. But oftentimes we have to go through this process. So with that aside, I'd sort of like to go through each of these four sections of the book. It's 8:30 almost, and so I'm just going to touch on a few things. I'm not going to go through every verse. I'm not going to go and tell you every time where the voice changes from the masculine to the feminine, but just touch on a few things. By the way, I added up all the number of verses in the masculine voice, in the man's voice, and the number of verses in the woman's voice. Can you guess who talked more? It was 60 to 40 for the woman. Well, I think it's nice because the Lord wants to hear our voice. He wants to hear our voice. And I don't think there's any sense in which that's improper. Sometimes women are more communicative than we are as men. And I think in the picture, the Lord wants to hear our voice. And we do hear her voice a lot in the Song of Solomon. Okay, so with that, let's go to chapter 1, Song of Solomon. In this courtship phase that we talk about here, you could kind of look at it in two sections, subsections. I'm not going to get too much into detail with this outline. But the first one would be chapter 1 through chapter 2, verse 7. And then the second one would be chapter 2, verse 8 through chapter 3, verse 5. And in the first one, it's what you would call the assurance of love. They're assuring one another. They're kind of saying, I love you. Do you love me? Oh, yes, I love you. So we hear that from couples that are engaged a lot. And that's normal, I think. And then in the third section, it's really their affections are waking up. She actually has a dream in that section, and she's looking for her husband. She doesn't find him. She goes out to look for him. And when she finds him, she doesn't let him go. And it's like she's at the point where it's time for them to be married. And you know, there's such a thing as pacing yourself, and some of us didn't do such a good job with that, but it's important, you know, in a relationship to pace yourselves. But anyways, they get to that point, and I don't want to go down that path into giving advice. But they get to a point where their hearts are just knit together. And it's at that time that the wedding occurs. So let's just jump into verse 2. Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for thy love is better than wine. Because the savor of thy good ointments, thy name is as ointment poured forth. Verse 4, draw me, we will run after thee. So here this is the bride speaking, and she's talking about the love of her bridegroom. And I think, you know, as the Jews read about the Lord's love for them, they're just going to be amazed at it. And as they start to wake up, like, this is real. He loves us. And they're going to read their history in the Old Testament, and they're going to see that the Lord loves them. And I think that the first sign of life, you know, if I'm looking around at all these young people here, and I remember we had this reading at a Palmyra conference a long time ago, and there was a young brother there, and I wasn't really sure if he had made a decision to go on for the Lord. And then we were reading and just sharing what each one had enjoyed. And he said, "The Lord just loves us so much." And he said, "I can't wait to the day when I see his face." And I knew right then that this person had decided to go on for the Lord. And I'm not saying that there can never be, backsliding. I'm not saying that. But it's a good sign when someone is occupied with the Lord's love for them. Verse 5. This is one of these verses that sometimes we wonder about. "I am black but comely, O ye daughters of Jerusalem, as the tents of Kedar, as the curtains of Solomon. Look not upon me because I am black, because the sun hath looked upon me." So the word black here should really be translated dark. So what she's really saying is, "I've been in the sun for a long time and I've gotten a tan." That's really what she's saying. Now, it's kind of funny because in the day that this was written, having a tan was not a good thing. It didn't make you look better. It was considered an ugly thing to have a tan. Now, women pay to get a tan. So it just shows you how much things have changed. But the reason it was considered bad was because it has the thought of exposure. You're out there and, it has the thought of being exposure to the rays of the sun. We know it's not good for our skin to be in the sun for a long time. And she's saying, I know, I'm a little darker than I should be. She's concerned with these details, right? She's, "I know I'm not, as fair-skinned as I should be, but," she says, "but I'm comely." And she knows that despite, these imperfections that she has, she's still beautiful in the eyes of her bridegroom. And, that's really nice when a woman can be secure in the love of her future husband. But what is this talking about? The Jews can look back and they can say, "The sun hath looked upon me." That is, through their own self-will and their rebellion and refusal to obey God's word, they have experienced so much persecution. It's hard to imagine that they're going to experience more, but the sad thing is what they're going to see is going to be worse than they've ever seen. I was reading recently, the population of Jews in the world today has still not reached that the population was before the Holocaust. 2014, and the population is still not recovered to the point where it was before the Holocaust. We can say that the sun has looked upon them. But in an application to us, can't we say the same thing? That the sun has looked upon us? Do you have scars in your life? Do I have scars in my life that are a result of me not obeying the word of the Lord? He's told me the way to walk, and I've disobeyed. And as a result, something has happened, and I have scars. And it's true. And humility is a big part of this first section. And yet, we're still beautiful in his eyes. And to me, that is just a wonderful truth. In his eyes, we're beautiful. Well, let's jump down. Verse 11. Here's another one that you might not have understood before. This is the chorus. This is the daughters of Jerusalem speaking. "We will make the borders of gold with studs of silver." So, in a wedding, oftentimes you have the bridegroom and the bride, and then you have these bridesmaids. And that's sort of what these are like in this chapter. And they're offering to make her jewelry for her wedding. This is fairly normal, we would say. And if we take this as an application to us, there are those times of communion with the Lord, but then there is that preparation for that. And we have friends, we ought to have friends, that are going to help us. They're going to make jewelry for us for that time when we're in the presence of the Lord. And I hope that today you have friends, young people, that are sharing the word with you and sharing thoughts that they've enjoyed. That's sort of like filling the role of these daughters of Jerusalem. And the Jews also are going to have friends of the Gentiles, I think, that are going to encourage them in seeking the Lord. And they're going to, as it were, make jewelry for her wedding. So again, I'm just skipping down here, but touching on a couple things. Chapter 2 and verse 2. This is an interesting portion. Song of Solomon 2, verse 2. As the lily among the thorns, so is my love among the daughters. So this is the man speaking first. And he's comparing his wife-to-be to all the other girls. And he's saying, basically, she's the best-looking girl on the block. And then the next verse, as the apple tree among the trees of the woods, so is my beloved among the sons. And then she says about her husband that he's the best-looking guy on the block. So we hear this too, right, from those who are, hopefully still from those who are married, but especially from those that are engaged and so on. It's interesting, though, that he initiates it. He says it first, and she follows. It's kind of a nice order to things. And it's also interesting that when it's talking about him, it's more his stability and his character that are brought out than so much his looks. And I know as guys, we do appreciate good looks. And I think I'm sure girls do as well, but especially, you know, stability and character. So I think that's interesting. You know, and prophetically speaking, the Lord looks down on his people, the Jews. And compared to all the other daughters, all the other nations, he says, as a lily among thorns. And to him, there's nobody like them. And I think the Lord looks down at us as individuals, and he says, you know, to each one of you, he says, you know, Caleb, you know, and Scott, there's nobody like you. I won't take anyone else. I won't take another one to substitute for you. It's got to be you. He wants you. He wants your fellowship. No substitute will do. And then she turns and says to him, as an apple tree among the trees of the wood, so is my beloved among the sons. You know, we have to compare the Lord to all those other things in the world that could have our attention. All the idols, all the attractions. And there's nobody like him. And we find one of the things of this book is her telling others how much she thinks of her bridegroom. And that's something that we can do too, is tell others how much we think of the Lord. So now down in verse 10, my beloved spake, chapter 2, verse 10, and said unto me, rise up, my love, my fair one, and come away. For lo, the winter is past, the rain is over and gone, the flowers appear on the earth. The time of the singing of birds is come, and the voice of the turtle is heard in our land. So on. So this is what you would call a date. You know, he's coming to her house and he's saying, arise, come with me. Let's go for, you know, a drive or whatever. Much more poetic and elegant, but that's the essence of what he's saying here. And it's the Lord's invitation to love. And I think this really brings out the Lord's deepest desire is to have us with him more than anything. And we know as his heavenly bride, there's going to come a time when we're going to be called out, raptured out. And that is his greatest desire. But, you know, it's looking forward to the wedding, too. You know, if you're going on a date with your, you know, fiance, it's a happy thing, right? But if you didn't know that it would eventually end in marriage, it would be kind of sad, right? Well, it's looking forward. We see this here, looking forward to the day of marriage. And, you know, and the Jews, you know, as they experience the Lord's love, are looking forward to that time when he's going to come. And he will come, too. And we're going to get to that, and I want to keep moving here. Verse 14. This is the bridegroom speaking. O my dove, that art in the clefts of the rock and in the secret places of the stairs, let me hear thy countenance, let me hear thy voice. For sweet is thy voice, and thy countenance is comely. Take us the foxes, the little foxes that spoil the vines, for our vines have tender grapes. The Lord, you know, is saying here, come aside into this little crack in the rock, you know, out of the traffic, come aside, and let me hear your voice. He says, take us the foxes, the little foxes that spoil the vines. So, As we know, if any of you here have studied prophecy at all, you'll know that the vine is a picture of Israel in the Old Testament, right? And we're going to see a beautiful ending to the story, because in chapter 1, she said, I have not kept my own vineyard. I've been keeping the vineyards of my neighbors. I haven't kept my own vineyard. Here he has to say, you know, let's catch these little foxes that are running around, because they're spoiling the vines. And a vine speaks of fruit, because grapes grow on vines. And these foxes have to be caught. We have to come into the crack in the rock, just this place out of the busyness of the world, and catch these little foxes that are going to spoil the grapes. You know, there are lots of little things in our life that if we don't judge them, will steal that joy of the Lord and will rob us and rob the Lord of the fruit that he's looking for. So we need to catch those little foxes. And, you know, the Jews as well, they have a lot of baggage, don't they? And we know that today. There's a lot of things that have gone on over a long period of time. And they're going to have to judge those things. Well, let's jump down to chapter 3, verse 1. By night on my bed I sought him whom my soul loveth. I sought him, but I found him not. I will rise now and go about the city and the streets, and in the broad ways I will seek him whom my soul loveth. I sought him, but I found him not. The watchmen that go about the city found me, to whom I said, saw ye him whom my soul loveth? It was but a little that I passed from them, but I found him whom my soul loveth. I held him and would not let him go. So she wakes up and, in a cold sweat. Where is he? There are times when we're in the world and we wake up and we say, where is the Lord? And I was at a conference this past week and for work, and it was, all this stuff where they're trying to teach you how to be a better leader, and it's just man's wisdom, you know. And, you know, it sounds pretty good, doesn't it? But there are times when you wake up and you say, where's the Lord? I need the Lord. I need his presence. And, you know, we're so happy to be here this weekend and this week, however long we can be here, because the Lord is here and we can enjoy his presence and enjoy his word together. But she realizes that she can't live without him. She risks an expedition in the streets. You know, the Jews are going to risk persecution to find their Lord. And, you know, we're going to risk something, too, to find the Lord. We're going to have to step out in the streets to seek him and to find him. And sometimes that might just be speaking up, you know, at school or at work and saying, you know, I don't agree with what you just said. Or when someone uses the Lord's name in a swear word, we just say, you know, I don't accept that. You know, it wouldn't be okay if I use your name in a swear word. Why are you okay? I'm not okay with you using my Lord's name in a swear word. It might be as simple as that, but sometimes in seeking the Lord, we have to risk an expedition in the streets. Well, let's move on here. So now we're coming to the wedding, the second section here. And it's interesting that, let's start with verse 6. Who is this that cometh out of the wilderness like pillars of smoke, perfumed with myrrh and frankincense, with all the powders of the merchant? Behold his bed, which is Solomon's. 70 valiant men are about it, the valiant of Israel. Stop there. What is this speaking of? We see, who is this that's coming out of the wilderness with clouds of smoke around them? What is this speaking of? Well, it's speaking of the Lord. What does it say? Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him. Speaking about the Lord's appearing. And his bed is there, which is the place of fellowship for those who are married. And around this bed are valiant men. And these men are there to make sure that Solomon gets what he's coming to get. And the Lord he wants the fellowship of his people. And nobody is going to get in his way. And what does it say when the Lord comes out of heaven in Revelation 19:11? That's his appearing. It says, and all the armies which are in heaven follow him. Isn't that beautiful? The Lord's coming to have fellowship with his people. He's coming to rescue them. He's coming to have fellowship with them. and nobody is going to get in his way. I don't care if it's the largest army that the world has ever seen, and I think it probably will be. They're not going to be able to stop him. And you know, the Lord wants fellowship with you and with me. And if we want it too, we know he wants it, but if we want it too, I think that there's nothing that can stop that. That's a wonderful thing. That's a wonderful truth. If you want it, he'll have it. Let's go on now to, I won't talk much about it, but chapter 4 is really the consummation of the marriage, and I'm not going to go into detail about it, but each of them, the man and the woman, they have a garden in picture form, and really there's something in that garden which is reserved for the other one alone. And and if someone else takes that, then the other one misses out on it. And it's very important that be reserved for the other one. And I'll just say that, you know, at the end, the spices flow out of her garden, and then she calls for him to go into his garden and enjoy his pleasant fruits. And I think it's beautiful to see how the bridegroom puts the interests of his bride first. And I think that's a key. I think it's a key to marriage. But how beautiful to think of the Lord. Here he is, enjoying this fellowship that he's been looking for what, 3,500 years? And he's finally going to get it, but he puts the interests of his people first. And then when he has that he is desired in chapter 5 and verse 1, I am come into my garden, my sister, my spouse. I have gathered my myrrh with my spice. I have eaten my honeycomb with my honey. I have drunk my wine with my milk. Eat, O friends, yea, drink abundantly, O beloved. You know, when the Lord is united with his people, his earthly people, it's going to be like a curse is lifted from the world. And he's going to say, eat, O friends. And all the nations that love the Lord and his people are going to be blessed as a result. He's going to, and so shall he sprinkle many nations, it says in Isaiah. And you know, I think this is illustrative, too, in the application to us, that when we enjoy communion with the Lord, that everyone around us is sprinkled with blessing. Isn't that true? When we're in communion with the Lord, it's a blessing to everyone. And I think that's a very instructive thing for us. In chapter 5, now we have this post-honeymoon stage that we talked about. We're going to see, how did this come about? How did it get so bad? Well, what happened was, she was sleeping, but her heart was awake. And there are times in our lives when we're asleep, but we're conscious, and the Lord knocks. It is the voice of my beloved that knocketh, saying, open to me, my sister, my love, my dove, my undefiled, for my head is filled with dew and my locks with the drops of the night. And she says, I have put off my coat. How shall I put it on? She's saying, I've taken off my coat, and it's just too much work for me to put it on again. And then she says, I have washed my feet. How shall I defile them? I'm all clean. You know, I don't want to get dirty just to go and answer the door. And the Jews are going to have to look back, and sad to say, they're going to have to look back, and they're going to say that they let lukewarmness and ritualism keep them from answering the Lord when he knocked the first time. You know, when he came, he was born in Bethlehem, he came into his own, and his own received him not. And you know, they should have answered. They should have recognized him. But they let these things get in the way. And as a result, he went away. And he is gone now. Today he's not on this earth, but he's coming back again. And before that happens, they're going to have to seek him. Okay, what happens? My beloved, verse 4, put in his hand by the hole of the door, and my bowels were moved for him. So he drops his hand. There's a little opening where the string goes through the door to lift the latch. He put his hand right where that hole is, and she caught a glimpse of his hand. And that touched her heart. And you know, this speaks to me of when we're cold towards the Lord because of lukewarmness or whatever it is, and we see His hand. You know, it says in Revelation, they shall look on Him whom they pierced. And I think that when we see the Lord pierced for us, when we see what He suffered for us, so that He could have fellowship with us, that touches our hearts. There's no remedy like thinking on the Lord and His sufferings that will bring us to repentance and begin that process of restoration. So she sees that, and then she goes to the door, and my hand dropped with myrrh. My fingers, he left a scent by the door. I mean, this is something that we, you know, don't do these days, but this is something that they did. They would have a scent that they would leave, and her fingers are covered with this scent. And she opened, but my beloved, in verse 6, had withdrawn himself and was gone. And I just like to say that restoration is a process. You know, the moment that we say, I'm sorry, things don't immediately get better again, do they? There is a process, and the Lord wants to make sure that the work of repentance is deep. It's not just, you know, oh, I hurt you, I'm sorry, and then everything's better again, right? Now, on our part, when someone offends us, we need to be quick to forgive and restore. But the Lord wants to make sure that it's deep and that it's real. And so when she opens the door, he withdraws himself. And so she goes out. Verse 7, the watchmen that went about the city found me. They smote me. They wounded me. The keepers of the walls took my veil away. In these days, if a woman was walking out in the street at night by herself, it was only for one reason. It's because she was up to no good. And so the watchmen wound her. Their job is to protect the city, to keep it clean. And so they wound her. You know, and that, I think, is like when we go through the Word of God after we've had a failure, we go through it and we say, you know what? I'm taking away all the shields and I'm just going to immerse myself in the Scripture. And if my conscience is pricked, then so be it. And the watchmen are like the Word of God. They're to protect us. But if we get off the path, it will gently but surely wound us and touch us and say, you know, you grieve the Lord. You know, what you did wasn't all right, and it cost the Lord something. And we need that. Okay, so I really need to pick up the pace here. Let's jump down to, still in chapter 5, verse 9. This is the daughters of Jerusalem speaking again. And they question her, and they say, oh, you're repentant? What is thy beloved more than another beloved? What is so good about your husband? What's so special about him? And you know, it's beautiful to see her response. What is thy beloved more than another beloved? Her response, my beloved is, and she goes on to tell all these wonderful things about her beloved. And you know, there's nothing, I think, more beautiful to see that repentance has been done when someone is just wants to talk about the Lord. You know, when repentance isn't really deep, we kind of talk about ourselves, don't we? We just tend to talk about ourselves. But here, this one just says, you want to know about my beloved? I'll tell you about him. And she talks all about him. And this is beautiful. And you know, there are hours and hours we could spend on all these pictures in the Song of Solomon. But they speak of Christ and all of his characteristics. But I just want to give an overview today. The Jews are confessing Jesus as their Messiah, and that's important. We're willing to confess Jesus as our Lord. Well, beginning in chapter 6 and verse 13 through chapter 8 and verse 4, we see an interesting characteristic. We're down here now. We're after the post-honeymoon phase. We're down in this section now where marriage is deepening. And we're just going to see several things that are a result of this process. One is that she views marriage differently than she did before. And she views the love of her husband differently than she did before. Earlier she said, I am my beloved's. She said, my beloved is mine and I am his. So she started off by saying, the Lord is mine and I am his. Let's jump down to verse, 10. She says, I am my beloved and his desire is toward me. She doesn't even talk about her love. And I think that's a sign of growth, right? She's talking less about her love for the Lord, and she's just thinking about him and the fact that his desire is toward her. So this really shows that she's growing. And then in chapter 8 and verse 5, we see that, starting with verse 5 down to verse 7, we find that she has a deeper understanding of love. And this is something that we grow to learn more and more about as we go on in life. Verse 6, set me as a seal upon thine heart, and as a seal upon thine arm. For love is strong as death. Jealousy is cruel as the grave. The coals thereof are coals of fire, which hath the most vehement flame. Many waters cannot quench love, neither can the floods drown it. And when we understand what the Lord did for us, I think that we understand, although we don't fully understand it, it passes knowledge, but we understand its character. And that's what she sees here. It's cruel. It's strong as death. And the Lord would go all the way to death for us. It's cruel as the grave. The Lord would go all the way to death and then down into the grave for us. Many waters cannot quench love. And we might apply that to the waters of judgment on Calvary, where the Lord suffered for sin. And that would not stop him. And she realizes that all she wants is to have herself set as a seal upon his heart and upon his arm. She realizes that, you know, all she could really want is to be set as a seal upon his arm, which speaks of his strength, and on his heart, which speaks of his love. And, well, I wanted to touch briefly on the last couple things. Verse 8, this is another one of these things that you may have wondered about. What is this talking about? We have a little sister, she hath no breasts. What shall we do for our sister in the day when she shall be spoken for? If she be a wall, we will build on her a palace of silver. If she be a door, we will enclose her with boards of cedar. So what is this talking about? Well, she's returned home and she has a little sister. And her little sister has a problem. And you know, the Jews, when they are restored, and their restoration, by the way, for prophecy buffs, it corresponds to the Day of Atonement in Leviticus 23. But after she's restored, something happens, a major event in prophecy. What is it? It's the 10 tribes that were scattered returned to the land. And that's her little sister, those 10 tribes. But they have a problem. They haven't matured the way she has. Why? Because they weren't in the land. They were scattered. They weren't there when the Lord was crucified. They were not the ones that said, away with this man. Although they are still guilty of idolatry, which was why they were scattered. So they still have repenting to do. But they have not gone through this whole process that we've been talking about. And so they're not matured yet. But she says, what will be done for her in the day? She said, I want her to have the same relationship that I have. And isn't this a nice thing when you see this in a young person or anyone that's a believer that has enjoyed communion with the Lord, when they find another person that is younger in the faith and they say, I want you to know and enjoy what I've experienced. That is a really nice sign that this person is the Lord's. They have a concern for others. She comes home and she says, wait a minute, I have a little sister. What will we do for her? What does she do for her? She says, if she be a wall, we'll build on her a palace of silver. If she be a door, we'll enclose her with boards of cedar. We'll do whatever we can to help her. And you know what? Your friend might be a wall. They might be a door. Do whatever you can to build them up spiritually. That's something you can do for the Lord. And I think it's a really nice work for those of us who are believers. We all have those that we're friends with, some younger in the faith, and we can do what we can to encourage them. And lastly, in verse 12, This is talking now about what Israel will be to the Lord in the millennium. My vineyard, which is mine, is before me. O Solomon, must have 1,000. So this is talking about the millennium. We hear the word 1,000. You know, it's talking about the millennium. Thou that dwellest in the gardens, the companions hearken to thy voice. Cause me to hear it. And finally, sorry, skip verse 11. It's talking about the fruit of her vineyard was to bring 1,000 pieces of silver. Finally, Israel is a fruitful vineyard after all this time. And in the millennium, Israel, finally, after 3,500 years, is going to produce fruit and be fruitful to the Lord. And that's going to go on into the millennium. And lastly, thou that dwellest in the gardens, the companions hearken to thy voice, cause me to hear it. Now, is it any surprise to us that the wife has the last word? But, you know, I think this is really special because the Lord wants us to have the last word. And I think in a way, throughout all eternity, our praise is going to, as Brother Darby put it in that hymn, throughout creation's vault, it's going to echo. Those praises are going to echo. And in a sense, we do have the last word. And what is it? It's our voice being heard by the Lord. And I think this is just really summarizes His desire is to have fellowship with us, to enjoy communion with us, and then to hear our voice and praise and worship. That's what He wants to hear. You know, that hymn says, the bride eyes not her garment, but her dear bridegroom's face. I will not gaze at glory, but on my King of grace. Not at the crown He giveth, but on His pierced hand. The Lamb is all the glory of Emmanuel's land. Another hymn says, we'll see Thee soon, Lord Jesus, amid the ransomed throng, His glory, joy, and beauty, His never-ending song. O day of wondrous promise, the bridegroom and the bride are seen in glory ever, forever satisfied. You know, we're going to be with Him forever, and we're going to be satisfied forever. And it's just a really wonderful way that this book closes. And so maybe we could sing the last two verses of number 170. Verses 5 and 6 of 170. 'Tis Thy heavenly bride and Spirit, Jesus, Lord, that bid Thee come. Someone here tonight that, you know, has had difficulty understanding some of this, but, you know, really it's the story of two hearts And we've seen it in picturing the Lord and his earthly people Israel. But it's really the story of your heart and the Lord's heart and his efforts to draw you to himself. And my burden tonight is if there's someone here that's had a coldness that's come in due to whatever it might be, that we would follow the story through. And we see his hands pierced for us, our hearts would be drawn out with love, and that we could be restored to happy communion with him. We're gonna be with him forever to enjoy his presence forever. Let's close in prayer. Our loving God and our Father, we thank thee for thy word. We thank thee for the fullness of thy word, all these pictures that we so feebly understand, but we just pray that we would take something away from this. Maybe not the whole thing, but just something to encourage our hearts. And especially think of many young people and young families here. Just pray that if there's something that's come into our hearts, some coldness where we haven't risen to answer the knock, that tonight we would just put whatever that is aside and get up from our beds and see his hands pierced for us, and that we would be restored to happy communion with our blessed Lord Jesus. We just pray for a blessing on thy word. We ask this in the worthy and precious name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.